For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline, a brief outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet. Our aim always on a Sunday morning is to understand what God was saying to the first readers of these letters in this case, so that we might understand what he is saying to us today. So we will spend our time trying to understand this text together. It's been said, though, as we start, that we live in a society that positively worships power. And when you think of many of the things that we tend to strive for in life, like the pursuit of money and fame, when you think of the longing that so many of us have for status in the eyes of those around us, for influence over them, well, in their own way, all of those things are really a veiled thirst for power. And so we see this lust for power all around us. We see it in politics and public life, in the maneuverings of our political parties. We see it in businesses and institutions, and in the boardroom coup. It's no surprise, I guess, that we see this love for power in the church as well. Ecclesiastical power struggles, denominational politics, parachurch organizations who seek to grow their empire and bring everyone under their sway, ministers who run church like it's a dictatorship, elders who think that their own take on church life should be absolutely sacrosanct. And of course, even the pulpit is not immune. One writer used to say that the pulpit is a dangerous position for any child of Adam to occupy, because every preacher will need to ask themselves regularly, am I speaking this morning because I seek God's greater influence and glory, or my own? This was something that John Stott wrote. It was a pretty alarming comment, I think, on the evangelical church. He'd been in Christian ministry for about 55 years, I think, by 2000, traveling around the country and the world. This was his take on the church in the UK at that time. I want to tell you frankly that I am scared of the contemporary evangelical, that is, the Bible-believing bit of the church, hunger for power. Even the quest for the power of the Holy Spirit. Be honest, why do we want to receive power? Is it honestly power for witness? Power for holiness? Power for humble service? Or is it really a mask for personal ambition so that we may boost our own ego, minister to our own self-importance, extend our influence, impress, dominate, and manipulate? The lust for power, he said, can be a very dangerous thing. And he was talking about the church in the UK, but he could equally have been talking about the church in Corinth, because the people of Corinth were those who valued status and wealth and success and strength and power just as much as we do in our own generation. And in their case, they combined it with a love of wisdom and rhetoric and clever sounding arguments. So in our days, if you want to fill a stadium full of paying spectators, you put a great comedian or a great musician on stage at the front. Back then, it would have been orators, people who could dazzle the crowds with their words and gain a following for themselves with their fine-sounding arguments and clever speech. Well, what do you think happens when you get a culture that is obsessed with wisdom and power, and you introduce into it the message of a humble king who chose to die? And the answer is that lots of people in that society reject the message straight away. It's far too weak. It's far too foolish. Here's something else that happens, though. It's no surprise, I guess, that when God works in power to make a church in that kind of wealth and status and wisdom and power-obsessed culture, you find that that church continues to struggle with those same values, the values of the community of which they have been a part. And that is what we found in Corinth these last few Sundays. God had begun a good work in them. They were genuine Christians. But their love of pride and power and status and wisdom of the world was still very much alive and kicking in Corinth. And it had led to them, the church, breaking up into little factions and defining themselves over and against each other. And they'd allowed it to begin to push Christ away from the central spot of their church's life. And the leaders were left in center stage instead. But that division was just the symptom. Really, it was the pursuit of a form of Christianity that would look powerful and wise in the world's eyes that was the real disease. It was a sense of shame about the cross and a desire to make Christianity look stronger and better. And that is the mindset that Paul is addressing in our passage today. These words are very, very challenging. I've been mulling on them for a number of weeks now. And they tell us that it's never been God's plan to accept and endorse our human lust for power, but instead to work at every turn to subvert and challenge it. And there are three paragraphs in our section. They're pretty obvious: 18 to 25, 26 to 31, and then 2, 1 to 5. And in each of them, they show how God works in ways that our power-hungry world will consider weak and foolish. But even so, they are in reality far wiser and more powerful than anything our world has ever known. So we'll come in due course to think about the foolish weakness of the church and the foolish weakness of the preacher. You'll be able to relate to at least one of those very well, I think. But we'll begin with the foolish weakness of the cross. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In our own generation, we've so domesticated and sanitized the symbol of the cross by embalming it in stained glass windows all over the place and by dangling it from our ears and our neck that we might easily forget that back in the first century, the cross was a symbol of shame and scandal. It was a form of execution that was reserved for only the very worst of criminals, and it was repugnant to decent people. The Roman writer Cicero famously said that even the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person, but even from the thoughts of the Roman citizen. It should never go anywhere near his ears or his eyes. And so when God activated a plan of salvation and chose for his son, the Lord of all, to die in agony upon a cross, it was considered preposterous and offensive and stupid. One of the first pieces of satirical Christian graffiti was a cartoon painted on the side of a building which depicted Jesus as a half-man, half-donkey, being executed upon the cross, and a picture of a man worshipping him with the line underneath, Alexamenos worships his God. Because if you've got all of the power of the world at your disposal, why would you choose to die like a criminal? Where's the wisdom in that? Where's the power in that? Where's the victory? You'll know that still today, if you announce in polite society that you're a Christian, it's like announcing that you've got some unmentionable disease. If you think I'm overstating that, go to the Guardian website sometime and read the comments at the bottom of any article that even vaguely pertains to Christianity, and you'll see it for yourselves. And the cross in particular is reserved for disdain. For the Christian, there is no truth more precious than that as Jesus went to the cross, he was dying in the place of sinners like me, that he was taking the punishment that I deserve for my sinful heart and mind and life. And he was taking it all upon himself in love so that we might be free. There's nothing more precious than that to the Christian. And yet to the world it is laughable. Atheists, the theological academy, even some who call themselves evangelical Christians reject it out of hand. It's cosmic child abuse, they say. It's barbaric. How could a God of love ever work like that? But here we're told that it was always God's plan to act in a way that would level the playing field between the intellectual haves and the intellectual have-nots. Verse 19, why did God work like this? For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Those three groups in verse 20 have in common that they're considered to be prime examples of human wisdom. But it was always God's plan to frustrate the arrogance of those who think that they could work God out and get to know him by means of their own intelligence and intellect. Paul's not saying that he wants everyone to be stupid, but he is saying that the kind of academic snobbery that would suggest that you could only really know God properly if you've got X number of degrees under your belt is the exact opposite of God's plan. G.K. Chesterton used to refer to the doctrine of sin as the doctrine of the equality of man. And Paul's point is that the ground before the cross is level. It doesn't matter if you're clever or thick. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or Jew or Gentile. There's no pecking order. There's no hierarchy there. There's no fast lane for theologians or Guardian columnists, because God will deliberately frustrate anyone who thinks that they are wise in their own eyes, and anyone who rejects the cross will be destroyed. But all who believe in the word of the cross, God will save. Some people today, like the Jews of verse 22, want a demonstration of power before they'll believe. Others, like the Greeks of verse 22, want to knock down philosophical argument. But the only message God has given to the world is the message of Christ and Him crucified. And some will think that it's weak and foolish and they'll never give it a second look. But to those in whom God is at work, verse 24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The cross is the wisest thing you could find. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The cross is the most powerful thing you can find. Let me press pause on this truth for a moment and apply it to us. And I think the lesson for us is that we need to beware adding to the message of the cross in an effort to try and jazz it up, or to jazz up the way that we proclaim it. I'm not talking about those who would change the message of the cross itself, but about the temptation to change the manner of its delivery to try and make it more attractive to the world. It comes, I think, from an understandable desire. We see a world that is rejecting Christ, and we think if we could only find someone with a genuinely world-class brain that everyone in the world knows to be super intelligent, or if only we could find a celebrity that everyone in the world knows to be the epitome of cool, or if only we could find a famous sportsman with lots of gold medals dangling around their neck, or someone who's really rich and has made it big in business, or someone who's got a really dramatic testimony. If only we could find those kind of people and get them to preach the gospel, then suddenly the message would become really credible in the world's eyes and everyone would start to believe it. And we forget that the reason that not everyone believes is that God has deliberately designed, in verse 19, the gospel to be divisive. He has deliberately chosen to work in such a way that it will be unattractive to those who are wise in their own eyes. You'll remember that Jesus himself performed hundreds of miracles. His wisdom confounded every critic, and they crucified him. Paul himself performed so many miracles in one town that everybody started to worship him and thought that he was a god. On top of that, he had the most dramatic testimony you could possibly hope for. And still, as he preached the cross, he was driven out of town after town after town. And I think we need to accept that the world will always deride the cross. And we need to be okay with that. And we need to resist the temptation to put the word of the cross in fancy dress in an effort to make it more attractive to our society. Because it never will be. I think there's a wonderfully liberating freedom in that. The world will always reject the cross. But even though it does, the cross is still mighty to save. And when people hear it, if God has called them, if God is at work in them, they won't say, what folly, what weakness. They will say, what a savior, because Christ is still the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, so much for the message. Paul moves on to talk about the Corinthians themselves. And again, his point is that God does not work through human power and wisdom. That's the message that is being drummed into us time and again. Second, then, the foolish weakness of the church. Let me read from verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I don't think those words need too much explanation. We've seen that the Corinthians were becoming proud. You remember we saw that they were puffed up by their own knowledge and by the spiritual gifts that they had. And the irony of the whole thing, says Paul, is that God's whole purpose in choosing them was to make it impossible for anyone to boast. Selina Hastings was the Countess of Huntingdon. She was an amazing Christian woman who bankrolled the ministry of George Whitefield, among others. And she used to look at verse 26 and say that she was saved by a single letter. She said if Paul had said not any of you were wise or influential or of noble birth, she could never have been a Christian. But she said that letter M at the start, not many of you, had saved her. Of course, it's not impossible for someone who is of noble birth to be a Christian. But it's not often the way that God works. He's not in the habit of saving people who might turn around and say, well, isn't God lucky to have me on his team? Most of the time, he saves people who will think, why on earth did he pick me? That's what he'd done in Corinth. Before they heard the message of the cross, very few of them had been bigwigs in the world's eyes. But in a deliberate ploy to undermine the values of the world, God saved those who were the exact opposite of everything that the world esteems. And he still works in that way today. And when people ask me what our church is like, I say, my standard answer now is, well, we're really very ordinary. We're really very, very ordinary. Some of you may take offense at that. I know in your own eyes you're extraordinary, but very few of us are rich and successful and beautiful in the world's eyes. We're not from the top table of St. Andrew's life. We're a church made up of those who are not. I think that's wonderful. Sometimes we might be tempted to think if only we had a few more professors or important people or town councillors, then our church could really go places. But that is not the way that God usually does his work. He chooses to save the lowly, to make sure that we don't boast in ourselves, but in the one who saved us. Do you see that in verse 30? It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Pride is so stupid. That is Paul's point. You are not saved and gifted and wise because of anything that you have done. Even those of you who are among the most intelligent in the world and who may well be admired for generations to come because of what you write, you are not saved and gifted and wise because of anything that you have done. It is all because of him. God is the one who has brought you into union with Christ. And so it's because of him that you now experience the benefits of being united with Christ. He gave you the wisdom that is Christ. Why is Christ's righteousness credited to you? Why were you redeemed from sin and sanctified or set apart for the service of God? Answer, not because of you. Not because of you. It is all because of Christ and your union with him. And therefore, as the prophet Jeremiah said, that Paul quotes in verse 31 there, don't boast in yourself, but boast in Christ your Lord. You'll see how Paul is undermining the arrogant mindset that was causing all of these problems in Corinth. He's asking, how is it possible for you Corinthians to look down on other Christians and to divide yourself from them and think yourself superior to them, when only 5 minutes ago you were precisely nothing in the world's eyes, and when every good thing that you have has come from God? You weren't saved by yourselves. You weren't saved by your Christian leaders, but by Christ alone. So if you're going to boast, boast in him. I can't remember if I've told, I think I have told some of you before, the time about 20 years ago when a Christian leader on a summer camp asked me that question. was there any particular sin that I was struggling with at the time? He was wanting to teach me God's word, to help me fight sin. He was wanting to pray for me and to encourage me. And it's one of those questions. You never know if you're supposed to give the right answer or you're supposed to just make something up that doesn't seem quite as bad as the real thing. But sheepishly, after a while, I said pride. And his reaction was great because he said, "Really? Of all people and of all things, I did not imagine that you would ever struggle with pride." It was not the most pastorally sensitive answer, perhaps, but it was bang on the money. But you know, there are some sins that are just so ludicrous that they should never be an issue for a Christian. And pride is one of those. How could we ever be proud? Don't you hate those Christian testimonies that seek to bring glory to the Christian rather than to Christ? Don't you hate it when you catch yourself looking down on someone else in church and thinking that you're a better person than them or a better Christian than them? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So we're learning that God is in the game of subverting the standards of a world that loves to exalt power and wisdom. And so he saves weak and foolish people like us through a weak and foolish gospel of the cross that is proclaimed by weak and foolish preachers. It's our third point, the foolish weakness of the preacher. Chapter 2, verse 1. "So it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I didn't proclaim with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." I remember speaking at a mission down in Cambridge for the Christian Union once, and after one of the talks, a Christian came up and said to me, "You know, you're a bit different to the other speakers that we've had, because we listen to what they have to say, and we think, wow, they're so intelligent, they're so wise, they're so profound. We could never explain things in the way that they do. But we don't think that with you." And I still can't work out if it was intended as a compliment or not. But I think Paul would have been happy with that review. That's my reflection. Because his game plan in Corinth was not to make people applaud him or praise him for his fine speech and big brain. Actually, the thought of winning a fan club was absolutely abhorrent to him. He wanted people to have faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so when he was with them, he resolved to ignore their love of clever speakers and to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. So it is important for us to note, I think, this direct correspondence between the content and the manner of Paul's ministry. Both were weak and foolish. We are pretty good as a rule, I think, in our own circles at weighing up the content of the preaching that we hear. We're right to do that. We're right to test whether or not the things that we're hearing are from the scriptures, whether Christ is being proclaimed faithfully. My hunch is that we often forget to weigh up the manner of the preacher. But it really should set off very big alarm bells if the message of a weak and crucified Savior is delivered by someone who projects an image of strength and success and draws your admiration to them. I've known friends who've been told that there is no way on earth that they should ever think about becoming a minister in a church because they don't have the kind of big, extrovert, dynamic CEO-type personalities that would take them to the top of the business world. You come across too weak, one guy was told. And the opposite happens all too regularly as well. Friends who have been told that they definitely should go and become a minister or go and become a gospel worker, a women's worker or something, because of the way that they project themselves. You come across so well, you're so credible, you're the right kind of person for the job, irrespective actually of whether or not they've got the godliness or the gifts of explaining the scripture that God says really matter. It does make me wonder what we would make of the Apostle Paul and his ministry in Corinth. See those three phrases that he uses to describe himself? Weakness, verse 3, great fear, and trembling. That is, there was nothing about Paul that would have given him standing in the world's eyes. He was deliberately anti-Corinthian in that way. No one would have put their trust in him. To put it differently, I think this is a key test for any Christian ministry. The power in Paul's ministry did not come from the force of his personality or the weight of his rhetoric or his worldly standing and connections. It came entirely from the Spirit, who loves to work in power when someone who's weak proclaims the weak message of a weak Savior to save people. That's the Spirit's power that worked through Paul's ministry in Corinth. That's what brought the church in Corinth into being. Not human wisdom and power, but the Spirit's power working through the message of a weak Savior. It strikes me that's not always how we evaluate ministries. It's not always how we speak of them to one another either. If you know a friend who's moving to a new town, so often one just hears little phrases, oh, you should try John's church, he's hilarious. Or you should try John's church, he's an amazing speaker. Or you should try John's church, he's a really lovely guy. And I know what we're saying, but it's not quite right. Well, when did you ever hear a notice in a church about a visiting preacher who was coming to preach in a few weeks' time? David is preaching. So we'd encourage you to invite your friends along to church because he comes in weakness and with great fear and trembling. Paul's weakness here is most likely not a besetting physical illness, I think, but just a preaching style that was very unimpressive in the world's eyes, that he cultivated deliberately to subvert the values of the world. A great fear and trembling describes a preacher who had no confidence in himself, but only in his message. And that was Paul. Come to church and hear Paul. He has nothing to commend himself to us, but his message comes straight from heaven. It is Christ and him crucified. Here then is the double question that this text wants us to ask of any Christian ministry, not like this one in our church. Is the message centered on the cross? And is the ministry fashioned after the cross? Those are the questions. Both are important. Do they preach Christ and him crucified, and is the ministry cross-shaped? And almost every preacher will tell you that they want to point away from themselves and onto Jesus. But do they actually? Where is the power? Do we actually? Is it in the leader or is it in the word of the cross? Let me end though by talking not about the way we evaluate ministry done by others, but the way about the ministry in which we ourselves are engaged as a church. And this applies not just to what happens in the pulpit on a Sunday. It applies to our life groups, to our one-to-ones, to the way that we seek to encourage one another to live for and to follow Christ. It applies to our parenting, to our Sunday school. It applies to all of our evangelism. And the message is very simple, that we are to be completely unashamed to preach and to keep on preaching and to go on preaching the word of the cross. We don't need to dress it up by hunting around for big brains and gold medalists and extra qualifications and accomplished businessmen to preach it for us. We don't need to think that the only way our own gospel speaking can ever be of any value if we know everything, and if we never fumble over our words, and we have our life completely sorted before we start, and we know that we could answer any question that someone on a doorstep might ask us about Christ, as though it were all about us. Because actually being weak in the world's eyes is okay. In fact, it's the way that God has chosen to do his work, through weak and foolish people like us proclaiming a weak and foolish gospel. The great paradox is, of course, that that is exactly where the power lies. Because God, the Holy Spirit, delights to take our weak words about a weak Savior and to use them to bring God's glorious salvation to a world that needs it. Our world craves power. The church craves power. But it is not found by hiding the cross away and updating our message. Nor is it found by hiding our weakness away and pretending to be strong. That is just to accommodate to the values and desires of the world. True power is found in the cross, because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. As a church, then, and in every area of our ministry, let's resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, and to preach not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord, the wisdom and the power of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that all too easily we do allow the values of our world to infect us and to shape our thinking. We continue to look for power, however that's conceived in our own minds and hearts and our own little bit of subculture. We continue to look for wisdom and credibility. And we confess that we're tempted to trust in those things as a way to gain a hearing for the gospel. And we pray that you might have mercy on us. And we pray that you might center us personally and as a church family upon Christ and him crucified. Would you liberate us from the desire to seek status in the world's eyes? And would you help us, please, to be unashamed to preach him and him alone. Guard us from ever putting leaders center stage. Guard us from factions and divisions. And help us to delight in your glorious Son and his death, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.